There's a common plot to most chick flicks. Not that I'm an authority. The formula may vary slightly, but ultimately, after initially hating one another, somehow they end up falling in love. And then after a boatload of confusion and misunderstanding and a long list of crazy circumstances and situations, the guy gets the girl. Or the girl gets the guy. But just before that happens, there's always a crisis. The future of the couple always seems the darkest just before the end of the movie, right? Someone gets on a plane. Someone walks, is about to walk down the aisle with someone else. Or something else happens to make reconciliation seem impossible. What we hoped would happen, what we think should happen, doesn't seem to be able to happen. Our hearts are ripped from our chests. We sob into our popcorn. And we mutter under our breaths, "Don't be stupid. You're making the biggest mistake of your life." But then surprise. Somehow the darkness lifts and the dawn breaks, and what was meant to be is actually what happens. And that's how we can tell it's a movie. Well, in a way, this is what Romans 11 is all about. The night is dark. God seems to have left Israel, his true love. He seems to be dating basically everyone else on the planet. But that isn't how the story ends. It's not really the story at all. In a way, this is the most surprising chapter, I think, in Romans. And it's really a key part of all that Romans is about. It's a special chapter for us to look into, which doesn't mean to say that it's not easy or that it's easy. It never is in Romans. But please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're on page 957 and 958. And it actually even goes on to 959 as well. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because I'm going to be wibbling and wobbling all the way through the chapter. As you turn there, I want you to know that it's my intention to take a large overview of Romans 11 today. The reason for this approach is that I'm anticipating a few bumps along the way. And I want to give you a chance to chew on some of the things that I'm going to share with you today, and then we'll come back to them next time. Because we have some pretty difficult verses here in verse 11. Or chapter 11, particularly when we get to verses 25 and 26, and even verses 28 and 29. So, in anticipation of the bumps, let's take a quick look at those verses and plant them in your head before we get going. Beginning with verse 25, we read, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." This passage raises some key questions. For now, let's just consider what Paul means by the phrase "until the full number of the Gentiles comes in." You know, Israel's referring to unbelieving Jews who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, that has been hardened in part, we're told. Until the full number of the Gentiles come in. What exactly does that mean, and when exactly is that supposed to happen? One of the most popular interpretations of the text is that at some time in the future, most likely at the end of the age, the majority of living Jews will turn to Christ and be restored as a nation to a place of honor in God's kingdom. And so all Israel will be saved. Then we have verse 28 and 29. Paul, speaking here to the Gentile Christians, says, "As far as the gospel is concerned," they, referring to Israel, "are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Some commentators interpret these verses to suggest that even though the Jews have not placed their faith in Christ, and they continue to be the enemy of the church, still God's going to save them anyway. Because God's gifts and His calls are irrevocable. They are unalterable. They are fixed. The concept's sometimes called two-covenant theology, whereby Israel saved outside of coming to Christ because of the special relationship God has enjoyed with His covenant people. God loves His covenant people and He wants them to have a happy ending. He wants them to be with Him, in relationship with Him. Now that's an absolutely true statement. God loves Israel and He wants to be part of a happy ending with them. And so you can see how some people could interpret verse 28 and 29 in this way. After all, Paul describes Israel as an enemy. Why? Specifically because of the gospel. Doesn't that seem to suggest that they're continuing to refuse the gospel? And yet Paul says God's gifts and His call are unchangeable. It's confusing. But let's think about this for a moment. If this is what Paul is getting at in this statement, if Israel is going to be saved outside of coming to Christ, then that completely undoes everything that Paul has said thus far in Romans. The entire second chapter of Romans is about the fact that Israel's national privilege as God's covenant people does not ensure their salvation. In fact, Paul calls them stubborn and unrepentant and storing up wrath. Paul's whole argument has been that no one will be saved by the law. We can only be judged by the law. The law only makes us greater sinners. The only solution is a righteousness that is by faith in Christ Jesus. Clearly, we have some work ahead of us in Romans 11, but that doesn't change the fact that the message of Romans 11 is crystal clear. And it's simply this: God has not rejected Israel. In fact, God is doing everything He can to woo Israel back. This is truly a love story of epic proportions. So in Romans 11, we have some confusion around Paul's conclusions in regard to Israel and exactly when and how God is going to woo Israel back. But we don't have any confusion about the fact that He will and that He is. Will it all happen at once, though? Or gradually over generations? Will it happen at the end of the age? And does Romans 11 have a strong connection to Revelation and the events surrounding Christ's return? Many would say that's exactly the case. But before you go there, let's see what we can get from Romans 11 itself in the context of chapters 9 through 11. And then inform our thoughts as to what these verses might say. So far in Romans 9 and 10, Paul has painted a very dark picture of Israel. It seems that Yahweh isn't feeling the love, so to speak. Paul has implied that they're cursed. He's spoken of them as objects of wrath prepared for destruction. They've chased after a righteousness, but they haven't found it. Because of their willful ignorance of what true righteousness is. Chapter 10 ends with this conclusion, that Israel is disobedient and an obstinate people. Then to rub salt into the wounds, Paul stresses the fact that God is now dating Gentiles and welcoming them as the objects of His mercy. The Gentiles found the very righteousness that the Jews were seeking but couldn't find. And all of this was recorded in the Old Testament prophecies. In other words, this has always been according to God's plan. He always had His eye on another girl. So all this is going on in chapter 9 and 10, and it's no wonder that Romans 11 begins with Paul asking the question, did God reject His people? Is the romance over? Did God leave Israel at the altar? Paul's answer is immediate and it's emphatic. By no means. Let me paraphrase. What, are you kidding? No way. It's never going to happen. And then it's followed up with his own example. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look at me, I'm a Jew. In fact, look up Jew in the dictionary and you'll see my picture. And yet God didn't reject me, did he? I'm living proof that God has not rejected Israel. Paul has a point. I mean, if you know anything about Paul, he wasn't exactly open to the gospel at first. And true, God doesn't take every Jew and strike them blind on the way to Damascus, meaning that perhaps we could say that Paul's a bit of a special project, but Paul was also aggressively trying to wipe out the church. Paul was particularly vicious to the church. Of course, Jesus also knows how Paul is going to respond. He knows that even though he's particularly difficult, he will choose to place his faith in Christ, given the right circumstances. Pretty good circumstances. But let's have Paul speak for himself. He says in 1 Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this, or for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul admits to being a special case, but he's special in the sense that God has set him up to be an example. If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. Paul sees himself as being the benchmark to measure the limitless grace and mercy of God. Let's continue with verse 2. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Stop there for a second. You should think back to Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. God does not reject his people whom he foreknew. What does that mean? It means, going all the way back to 9, verse 6, not all of Israel is Israel. There have always been those who refused God's grace, and there have been those in Israel who understood that it is only by God's grace and mercy that they could be saved. So, God isn't rejecting anyone. Specifically, God isn't rejecting anyone who comes to him by faith, declaring their need for his grace and mercy. God, being outside of time, knows every person who will cry out for his righteousness by faith, and he turns no one away. And then Paul points to Elijah. We don't have to spend a lot of time here. Elijah serves in a time when most of Israel was rebellious. The nation as a whole had turned away from God. And Elijah speaks against Israel. He says, I am the only one who believes and serves you in this entire nation. And they're trying to kill me. P.S. They're trying to kill me. But the point is that Elijah was wrong. God says that there are 7,000 people that he has reserved. It sounds like he always saying that he's determined 7,000 people will be his elect. And that's true. That is what he's saying. But notice also that they're described as those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, God has reserved 7,000 who choose to remain faithful to him. God's choice is based on the choice of the 7,000. God's sovereign will has determined to give us free will. Our free will is exercised under the permission of God's sovereign will. But we're getting off track. The point that Paul is making is simply this. First, God has not rejected Israel because I'm an example. Secondly, there have been other times in the history of Israel when the majority of the nation was in rebellion. There's always been a remnant, though, that God has protected. And therefore, Paul concludes, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Notice how strongly Paul puts the remnant is chosen by grace. This doesn't mean that God chose the remnant as an act of his grace, although that's true. No. What Paul meant is that The remnant has been chosen because they've received grace. They've called upon the grace of God. If that wasn't the case, then he wouldn't have brought up works at all. The point is, the remnant is chosen by their response to grace. They're chosen because they place their faith in Christ and his saving work upon the cross. Notice that when it comes to salvation, work and grace are not compatible. Paul's pretty strong here about that. He makes sure that we understand that they're exclusive. If by grace, then no longer by works. The one covenant cancels the other. Not as we've learned already, it never was that we were saved by works, but you know what I mean. It's either or. Otherwise, if it were by works, grace would no longer be grace. They don't live in the same house when it comes to salvation. When it comes to salvation, it's about grace and grace alone. After salvation, the fruits of transformation come. Paul's going to speak about that in chapter 12. But we're saved by grace and grace alone. Verse 7. Things start to get a little bit scary here. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. This sounds like what he's been saying in the end of chapter 9 and in the chapter 10, but he's not talking about Gentiles and Jews here. He's talking about Israel and Israel. The remnant versus the majority of Israel. The elect is the remnant, and the rest are the others. So what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, did not attain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. I wonder what the tune to that psalm is. Here we have Paul introducing an idea that's very important to what Paul's communicating in chapter 11. God has hardened Israel. In verse 7, the elect refers to the remnant. And what it was that the remnant had attained that the rest of Israel didn't was righteousness, because again, Israel was trying to earn their righteousness by their own works, where the remnant had achieved it by faith. But the point we need to grasp from this part of chapter 11 is simply this. God has hardened Israel. What does that mean? Well, first, whatever the hardening is, we can say that it is not the cause of anyone's unbelief. Don't you feel better? We can say that because it's a response to those who have already refused to believe. It's much like what happens in Romans 1. Because of their unbelief, God handed them over to their unbelief. He handed them over to their sin. He allowed them to fully play out their choices in their lives. And that's kind of what's going on here. Secondly, the hardening is impermanent. It's not meant to be the final state, because finally, in this chapter, we're told that the purpose for this hardening isn't to maintain unbelief, it's to produce faith. Go figure. Paul says that the hardening of the Jews is used to be the means of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which in turn is the way in which the gospel will open the hearts of the hardened Jews themselves. So the hardening isn't about judgment. It may have a bit of punishment in it, punishment that brings repentance, but it is ultimately an expression of God's love and grace. It's the means that God uses to extend salvation, not to restrict it. Not only into the world, but back to the hardened Jews themselves. Incredible. Praise God for his loving kindness. It's a complicated plot. It's an amazing thing that God does in order to reach us. The full extent of moving nations, of touching lives, of doing everything absolutely possible so that we choose to share in His love. Paul points out a progression in the next few verses, beginning in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, is this hardening a done deal? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will be their, what will their fullness bring? So wrap around your mind on what Paul's saying here. The hardening isn't the last word on Israel. It's only the beginning of God reaching out to them. And the only way in which they're going to respond, in the best way that they will respond. Paul is saying because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And part of the reason for the Gentiles being saved, besides the fact that Yahweh created us all and loves us all and wants us all to come to know Him and receive His grace and mercy, is because the Gentiles receiving the riches of God's grace would then make the Jews envious and motivate them to seek the very same grace. Okay, but isn't that kind of creepy? Would God really use envy or jealousy as a motivator? Well, jealousy, I think, has been used in a few chick flicks, if I'm unaware of that. Here's the thing. In Scripture, jealousy can be good or bad, depending on the object of our jealousy. That's the key. And if we're jealous because someone else is receiving what God wants us to have ourselves, that's a very good kind of jealousy. You know, if jealousy motivates us to desire God's salvation, then this is a very positive emotion. I want you to notice the phrase, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The phrase is literally, by how much more their faith, their fullness, I should say. By how much more their fullness. What does that mean? Well, I don't believe that Paul is talking about Israel getting greater blessings than the Gentiles. The riches being spoken of here is salvation. So Paul can't be talking about a greater salvation for the Jews. There's no such thing as a greater salvation. Salvation is a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. Now, Paul's making an argument from the lesser to the greater, just like he does in Romans 5. You know, in fact, this is the case in 6 of the 8 times we come across this Greek phrase in the New Testament. So what Paul's really saying here is, if the Jews' transgression and loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much more likely is it that the Jews' fullness means riches for the Gentiles? Paul's telling us that we have a cycle here, a symbiotic relationship of sorts. The hardening of the Jews opens the Gentiles up to receiving salvation, and that makes the Jews envious, which opens them up to the gospel, which in turn motivates more Gentiles to be saved, which makes more Jews open to placing their faith in Christ, and so on. In this case, their fullness doesn't refer to the fullness of numbers, or their totality of numbers. It speaks to the fullness or the completeness of their experience of salvation. This is, in fact, how this Greek word is used everywhere else in the New Testament. For example, in 1 John, or in John 1:16, we have the fullness of His grace. In Romans 15:29, we have the full measure of the blessing of Christ. In Ephesians 1:23, it's the fullness of Him, referring to Christ. In Ephesians 3:19, Paul declares that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. On and on it goes. So the fullness isn't referring to quantity, it's referring to quality. Another point needs to be made here as well. There's no verbs in verses 11 and 12. And where there's no verb, there's no tense. Am I making you tense? What am I saying here? I'm saying that we can't know for certain whether Paul's speaking about the past or the present or the future. And this is important because many interpret fullness as number, not quality. And they supply a future tense that's not there. So they see these verses as has something to do with the end times and the fullness of all of Israel. But if fullness has to do with quality and not numbers, there's no reason to use the future tense. And there wouldn't be anyway, even if it was numbers. Well, let's talk a little bit more as we move on here. Verse 13 and 14. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Here again we have the cycle of interplay between Jews and Gentiles as they spread the gospel. Paul reminds the congregation in Rome that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He loves his calling. He makes much of it. Not in the sense of being self-important. Look at me, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. No, it's in the sense of this is something worthy of his focus and his energy. He's serious about his calling. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that part of what motivates me as an apostle to the Gentiles is the effect I have on my own people. Paul. Remember how Paul always started in new cities by going to the synagogue first? Then after he'd been kicked out of the synagogue, he went to the Gentiles. Now this is a cycle being played out in Paul's ministry. But don't miss the point here. Just because Paul left the synagogue didn't mean that he gave up on reaching his people. Paul understood that the more Gentiles responded to the message, the greater would be the hope that envy might lead some of his own people to salvation. Paul knew that his ministry to the Gentiles would also create a situation that would best reach his own people. What is being described here isn't sequential. It isn't that the Jews are hardened and then the Gentiles respond and then after all of the Gentiles come in, the hardening's lifted and the Jews rush in just before the gate closes. This is an image of give and take, of Gentiles and Jews together playing off one another throughout the ages. In fact, there's every indication that Paul believed that the hardening had already been lifted in his day. Look at verse 30 and 31. Paul's speaking to the Gentiles here. He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Hold on for a second there. Paul's saying the same thing that we've been talking about. The Gentiles who were also disobedient, if you don't believe me, read chapter 1, received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Because of their unbelief and their hardening. Verse 31. So they too, referring to the unbelieving Jews, have now become disobedient. In other words, they've come to see their sin and their need for a righteousness that is by faith through Christ. In order that they too may now receive mercy. As a result of God's mercy to you. Underline the word now. Paul's talking about something that's current, something that's already happening. Again, the image is of a give and take working together, a back and forth of what's already happening in his day. And he himself has a ministry to the Gentiles that's also having an impact on his fellow Jews. Now here we have the most amazing display of God's willingness to save as many as will come. He works in such a way to motivate and to encourage and to challenge and to entice us to choose his free offer of salvation. God doesn't just love us. He's romancing us into the kingdom. He's wooing us. He's taking every measure to win us over. Now here's something I want you to consider for a moment. What would have happened if the Jews had overwhelmingly accepted Jesus from the very beginning? Have you ever thought about that? What would have happened if the gospel remained contained on Jewish soil? What if the good news of a righteousness from God that is by faith, never made it beyond the minds and the hearts of the Jews. Where would we be? Where would the world be? Thankfully, we don't have to answer that question. The hardening of the Jews really did bring salvation to the Gentiles. We who are Christ followers in this room are evidence of that fact, along with millions of others of Gentiles all over the world who worship Christ today. And if that's the case, we can also assume that our salvation is being used by God to bring Jews into the kingdom as well, just as it was in Paul's day, and just as it will be until Christ returns. But wait a minute. What if the hardening is still on the table? Well, as I've already pointed out, Paul in verse 31 seems to indicate that the hardening's already over. He sees his ministry to the Gentiles as already having the intended effect on his fellow Jews. It's not a sequence. It's happening together. Think about it. In order for the hardening to achieve God's goal, what would have to happen? All that would have to happen was the gospel would have to spill over to the Gentiles. That had already happened in Paul's day. The Gentile mission was thriving, so what would be the point of the hardening continuing if the purpose was to also reach the Jews? Let me ask you a question. Do you really think that Yahweh would keep the Jews in over 2,000 years of hardening? How many generations of Jews lost by God's hardening would that represent? I've heard of tough love, but this is something altogether different. Is that what Paul's teaching here? I don't think so. Something else must be going on. Okay, but what about the fact that there still seems to be a reluctance of Jews to come to Christ? Isn't that true? Well, remember free will. God's hardening didn't prevent belief. It was applied as a result of unbelief. And it was applied to promote belief not only in Gentiles, but in the Jews themselves. But that doesn't mean that he's going to change their free will to choose. Yeah, but what about what Paul says in verse 25? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles have come in. We have to really look here at what Paul means until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The word translated as full number is the same verse as in verse 12. It's fullness. Refers to the fullness of Jews in verse 12. We just talked about that. So many interpret, though, this referring to the full number of Gentiles. But what if it's referring to the fullness of salvation as it was proclaimed to and accepted by the Gentiles? What if it was talking about what's happened since the beginning of Acts 10? What if it's talking about quality, not quantity? The fact is that nowhere else in the New Testament is fullness used in this numerical sense. And yet, for some reason, many people translate it this way just in this chapter. And they say that it's this in verse 25 because it's this in verse 12. And they say it's this in verse 12 because it's this in verse 25. It's just a circular argument. But everywhere else, it's about fullness. It's a qualitative thing, not a quantitative thing. And if it is a qualitative thing, then verse 25 really doesn't say anything different than verse 11. Paul's simply saying, because of the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, but in what sense does this full salvation of the Gentiles come in? That's kind of awkward, isn't it? Well, the Greek word's often meant to use enter or to go in, just like it's translated here. But sometimes it just simply means to appear. For example, it's used this way in Acts 9:30, where we're told that Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. You know, this is how it's used in verse 25. What Paul would be saying is simply this: until the salvation of the Gentiles has appeared or arrived or come into the picture, The Jews have been hardened until the salvation of the Gentiles has appeared, or arrived, or come into the picture. Interestingly, Paul uses the same word in Romans 5:12 when he states, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death comes to all men, because all sin." We need to look at one last part of verse 26. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Focus on the phrase, "and so all Israel will be saved." What does the word "so" mean? Sometimes a little word means an awful lot. Many take it to have a sense of explaining timing. The idea being that when the full number of Gentiles are saved, then all of Israel will be saved, and not before. But the common meaning of the Greek word translated as "so" is "in this way." In fact, this is exactly how it's translated in the updated version of the NIV. They corrected it. The ESV and several other translations have it the same way. Here's what the NIV now says, the current version. "Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." What's the point? The point is, Paul isn't speaking about when the Jews will be saved. He's talking about how they will be saved. Paul's saying, the Jews have experienced a hardening in part until God's salvation through Christ is abundantly experienced among the Gentiles. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. He's talking about using the Gentiles. But what about all Israel? What does that mean? Well, let's go back again to our key verse 9:6. Not all of Israel is Israel. All of Israel, I believe, refers to the believing remnant. The idea being all of believing Israel, all of Israel that will place their faith in Christ will be saved. Now that I probably ticked off most of the people in the room, gives you something to chew on for a week or two. And then we'll come back. But we need to stop for now. But I want you to think about one of the purposes of Romans 11 that we haven't talked about yet. We'll focus on this point more next time. As you look at Romans, it's put in verse 25 and 26 for a little bit. He talks about the Gentiles being conceited. But as you look at Romans 11, Paul's not just speaking about God's relationship to Israel. He's also speaking to the Gentiles' arrogant attitude towards the Jews. This becomes abundantly clear in verses 17 through 21 that we're going to focus on next time. And the reason why I bring this up is, again, that it points to the fact that Paul's speaking here about God working by using Gentiles to woo Israel presently. There's a present responsibility that we have to see ourselves as God's instruments in His love affair with the Jews. We don't have to ignore that and wait for Christ to return and let Him take care of the Jews, which is not a necessarily loving attitude to have, is it? There's a present responsibility that we have to see ourselves as God's instrument in His love affair with the Jews. Speaking of the people here, not the nation, just to be clear. You know, if part of God's purpose is to use us to make the Jews jealous, then we should see it as part of our calling to love and to serve and to pray for and to encourage and to live out the abundant grace that God has given us in Christ. And to do that particularly in the presence of Jews. To pray specifically for Jews. Even more generically than that, if God hardened the Jews to reach the Gentiles, to reach the hardened Jews, then God's all about doing all He can to reach everyone. God's story isn't just a love story, it's a romance story. in which God continues to call and to woo and to entice and to encourage us to come to Him and to become part of the bride of Christ. You know, God creates a complicated plot in chapter 11. Not because He wants a complicated plot. It's because our self-reliance and rebellion and sin has made it a complicated plot. Our hard hearts have made it a complicated plot. I think it's time to have our hearts ripped out and to sob into our popcorn and to realize that we've all made bad romantic decisions. We need to shout at ourselves, "Don't do it!" We've all chased after another and left God at the altar. We've all refused to love those whom He loves and to care about those He cares about. But it's not too late. We don't have to wait until Christ returns. We can start loving right now. We can be used by God right now. We can lead others to the altar right now. We can come ourselves to the altar right now.